All right, well, this is the last week of Advent, and this has been a very quick Advent season, right? Got a snowball in the face last week. That was fun. Who remembers where we were last week? Not last week. We were home, not here. Who remembers where we were 2 weeks ago? Genesis, there we go, yeah. And we spent some time in Genesis kind of going back and tracing through why is it important that we remember a name of town of Bethlehem. Why is it important that we remember the birth of Jesus? And we're looking through just the beginning, where the Bible lays out what is going on in this world. Where did it start? Where did we come from? What happened? And we saw that in that very beginning that the beginning of this book, which is we could spend a lot of time in the first couple words there, is that there is a God, and we are not it. We are not him, right? There's a God who's created all things. There's a creator, and creation screams that out. In fact, you have to, like, blind yourself to the reality of a creator, an intelligent designer, if you're trying to look at what's going on in the forest, right? There's an unseen, interconnected organism that connects all of the trees in your forest together. They talk to one another. When one gets sick, the others are able to put up a defense. Like, this is insane. Look at the human body and just how many complex things are going on there. It's incomprehensible, the nature of the world and the nature of us and how we came to being. There's no way that this just kind of happened from happenstance. And the Bible presents there's a God. He created it. He created all good. And he created man. And he created them good. He created them actually very good. They're distinct from creation. And he wanted them to display who he is to this world. He created them in their image, in his image, right? In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then what happened? Mankind sinned, sin entered into the world, mankind fell, and as a result, death entered into the world. So now we experience pain, we experience grief, we experience loss, we experience all sorts of difficult things, brokenness in relationships. It's part of the curse. Your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. What is that showing? There is brokenness within the relationship. The thing that God created as very good is now struggling. There's death. First children. You know, how good of parents would you feel like you were? If your first two kids, you have them, and the first one kills the other one. Well, some of you think, well, that might happen. It's just wrong. And Eve is having Cain, and she's thinking Cain is going to be this one who's this promised seed who's going to come and take care of the evil, wicked serpent that's going to bring relief from the pain that she has. And that son not only does not do that, but he does the absolute opposite, and he brings extra death to the human race. And we ended it looking at Seth and this child who the text says God appointed Eve to have another child, and it's through that line, his son, there's people are calling on the name of the Lord. And there's this shadow, this brief flicker of hope that comes in this child that was appointed. And if you were to, we could spend a lot of time following that line goes all the way to Jesus. It goes all the way through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way to Jesus. And we ended there looking at there's a way in which seems right to man, a way of trying to earn my place before the Lord, and I can't do it. My wisdom, my cunning, my ability, my strength, Cain's striving against sin that's crouching at his door and it's going to overtake him, it overtook him. If I try to work this out on my own, it's not going to happen. I have to receive the provision and the appointment that God has given to me. That's the gospel. Well, today we're going to take another chunk of scripture. That was a couple chapters. We're going to go over a few more chapters. You know, we didn't have a sermon last week, so I feel like we get to have two of them today. Is that good? No, I'm joking. We're not going to do that. But we're gonna look at Genesis. We're starting Genesis chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. And I'm going to put this guy away. It's not very good. There we go. Okay. All right. So in the end of chapter 5, Lamech lived, verse 28, 182 years. And he fathered a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. And when man began to multiply in the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and now also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that in every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is a passage that, this whole section of scripture trips people up. Right, because here's where we start getting the idea that God is this some type of vengeful, mean, bloodthirsty being. That he's just going to wipe out creation. How could he be compassionate? How could he be kind? And I think the first place that we're wrong in that whole conversation or thought process is that he is the creator. Before him, there was nothing here. Before he showed up and spoke, there was nothing. He spoke and it came to being, right? Last week I said, whatever God says is deeply true. So true that when he says it, it comes into being. He reached down into the earth, formed man, a lot better looking than my little blue guy, right? Breathed into him the breath of life, and he made him a living being. He did all that. He made that. Now, I made that little Play-Doh guy. Two of you were a little upset when I smushed him and put him into its bin. Why? Well, because it was an ugly little thing, but I made it. And I get to destroy it. Now, if someone else were to come up here and go, I hate that thing right there, and grab it and smush it right in front of me, how would I feel about that? Well, if it was precious to me, I would be upset about it. And if I grabbed it and I made another one, and I set it down, and I really love this thing. And then, I made two of them, rather. And one of a sudden got up. Now, that would be a crazy dream. And then it just destroyed the other one. I would be saddened by that. And I think what we fail to realize and read as we're reading the scripture and understand The Creator is deeply grieved by the brokenness of His creation. God is grieved by sin and human suffering. It moves Him to His core. And He looks out on creation, and in chapter 6, verse 3, He at least puts a limit to the suffering. Before chapter 6, Noah's dad lived 777 years. And I'm assuming that's with vigor. Not like getting 90 and then laying in a couch for the rest of his life because he can't move around. And he looks at it and he goes, look, I'm just going to at least stop the pain. I'm going to put a limit on it. And he keeps looking at his creation, and he sees verse 5, chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Now, some of you want me to go back a couple verses and explain the Nephilim and talk about all that stuff. I'm not going to do that. What I want you to see is you just plain reading of Scripture is that things were very bad. That the sons of God moved outside of their realm, did things with the daughters of men that they should not be doing. Creation was distorted, it was broken, and it was wicked thoughts, evil, continually. Like, think of a world full of Stalins and Hitlers, where there was no safe place unless you were the strong one and you created your own safety around you. Everyone's being abused. Everyone's being hurt. Everyone's being taken advantage of. Deep, deep, internal, psychological, physical, spiritual turmoil, stress, brokenness. And if God says, I want to stop this, what does it tell us about Him? He's compassionate. He's not cold. He's not distant. He's compassionate. He's grieved by sin. He's grieved by human suffering. He's grieved when you're walking around right now in turmoil in yourself and you don't know where to go for help. It's very interesting how the Hebrew text has this set up, because in chapter 5, where I started, Lamech has a son. He names his name Noah, which is not the word for rest, but it's similar to the word for rest, Noam. And he says this as a prophecy for him. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands. There's three words there: relief, work, and painful toil. And those three same words are found in verse 6 of chapter 6. And the Lord regretted painful toil. Or actually, no, regretted relief. That same root, that same word in a different context, same. That He had made man, and it grieved Him to His heart, the painful toil. Those in the Hebrew are very clear, is this deep irony. That the way man sees, the way man is seeing what's going on, their perception of the world is so twisted and upside down that the one that he thinks is going to bring relief actually does the complete opposite. In God's eyes, this is just not good. So God wanted to stop it. God wanted to finish it. But then there's this beautiful verse, verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That same word can be translated grace. Noah found grace, unmerited favor. You see, the grace of God is the only escape from the judgment of God. And if we were to continue to read the next preceding chapters, which I hope most of us know, if you don't know, this talks about a guy, Noah, who builds a boat. God tells him to build this ark, right? And build it with gopher wood. Who knows what that is? Line it with pitch. And then build this up because I'm going to flood the earth. I'm destroying it all. Safety is here is if you obey me, you trust me, you build this thing, even though you have no idea what rain is, because rain had not happened on the earth at this point. And when you build it, put two of everyone, everything in there, bring your family, go in, bring seven animals of these other things so we can sacrifice at some point. Go in and I will shut you in. And so Noah does it. He builds this ark for like probably 50 to 75 years or so. He's working on this ark, building it like a crazy man out in the wilderness somewhere in Mesopotamia. You know, his neighbors are probably walking by. There goes a Noah. Something's not right in that guy's head. Should we stop him? Oh, no, leave him alone. He's not harming anyone. We'll go do what, you know. And he's building, collecting a zoo, and he builds this ark. Then in chapter 7, God says, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And God puts him in, and Noah does everything the Lord asks. Now, none of this is saying Noah was saved because he was obedient and did all the right things. Noah was saved because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah showed his faith before the Lord and his actions before the Lord. Right? There is never in the Bible ever explained that salvation is by works. It is always by faith, by grace through faith. Faith is evident in the works that I do. If I believe there's a God who exists and he's asked me to do something, then I will do what he asked me to do. And I'm not trying to earn his favor there because I can't do it. I'm broken. I need help. But if he has grace on me and I follow him, I will be saved. And Noah goes in, and he doesn't even shut the door. God shuts the door on this ark. And this ark's built. There's no rudder on it, apparently. There's no way to steer the thing, apparently. And it floods. Earth gets completely covered. Waters of the deep come up. Waters from the top come down. And it's just a wreck. I mean, it's a gruesome picture, which for some reason we decide to put in our children's wing at every church. But it's a picture of God's grace, his mercy on mankind. God saw Noah, God chose Noah, God preserved a remnant of humanity on Noah's ark. So even though he regretted creating mankind, he was not going to jettison his decision there. He was going to continue his promise to Eve to bring a seed, to end the serpent. And he had grace and favor on Noah. Now, this word here, ark, teba, is only used here in this passage. And it's used one other time in the rest of the Old Testament. Rest of the five books of Moses. You guys know where that word is used? No? It's okay. Exodus, chapter 2. We know it. We hear ark, right? We think maybe ark of the covenant. Different word. We hear ark, Ark of Noah, Teba. And we see Jochebed putting her baby into a basket boat, as the nursery rhyme that we keep reading, by his mama set afloat. Teba. She made a Teba for Moses. Now, for the reader of here, this should strike, if you know that knowledge, that should link these two stories together for you. That God, in the way he's ordained the writing of his word, he is on purpose putting these two stories together so that we can see something about what God is doing with his word. Now, what happens in Exodus? Well, in Exodus, Exodus comes up after all of Genesis. Yeah, duh. But Genesis, Noah repopulates the earth. God selects a man named Abraham. He brings Abraham out of Babylon, and he brings him over to the land of promise. He promises a child. Abraham has that child, Isaac, right? Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons gets sold off to the Egyptians. And he goes there, and he goes through hell until the Lord elevates him and he saves humanity. The Lord gives him wisdom to interpret dreams, and the Lord allows him to be used to save humanity. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph is prospering, and so are all of Jacob's descendants. They move into the choice land in Egypt. Like, if you were to take your pick, that's where you want to live, because that's where all the water is, that's where all the growth is, that's where all the food is, everything's going to be great. And they're sitting there and they're growing and everything's good. And then look with me, Exodus chapter 1. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work of the field, and all the work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, and when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. And as the daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, it's because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, because the midwives feared God and gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, if you're reading this and you're seeing this and you're reading this in the original language, you'll find the first usage of the word wisdom. All in Genesis, the word wisdom, using wisdom, is not used. Now you may say, well, didn't Eve say that fruit was desirous to make one wise? Well, yes, it does. But that word there translates more about knowledge and teaching than it is by the application of knowledge. You have the word wise at the end of Genesis, where Pharaoh calls the wise men, and he finds Joseph who is able to wisely determine his dreams and save humanity, but you don't see them using wisdom. And the first usage of that word wisdom, it's not even translated wisdom, it's translated deal shrewdly with them. The ruler of this world, the king of mankind, most powerful person in the world, is fearful of losing his position, so he uses his wisdom to do what? Enslave mankind and kill children. Which is a complete reversal from the wisdom of God, who made mankind, set them free in a place where they would have abundance, and they would grow, and then ask them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply, have lots of children. And here is the contrast. God is for life. God wants life. God loves life. God is the giver of life. Mankind, when his power and position is threatened, wants to oppress and kill. Yet God is working a blessing out in this people here. And they're producing all the more. And Pharaoh's right to be upset. He's right to be nervous. It's a big people. And this is the new kingdom of Egypt. And they had just cast out another kingdom who went up into Canaan to settle. So very well, the Hebrews could align themselves with these people and then overtake them. I'm going to lose my position. But God blessed those who were faithful to do what he designed them to do and to continue to reproduce his image on this earth. And then verse chapter 2, now a man arose in the house of Levi, and he took as his wife, we know in chapter 6, is Jochebed, a Levite woman. And a woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, or some of your translations may say beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months, and when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it in bitumen and pitch. Basket, teba, an ark. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And stood, his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done with him. Now, we're reading this, and we should be seeing something here when Jochebed looks upon her child and says, this is a beautiful child, a precious child. She's using the word tov, same one that God says when he created mankind, and he says, this is good, tov. Tov ma'od, very good. She looks at her child and says, this is tov, this is good. She has the right vision. Moses is becoming this child that is her, through the faith of her mother and her father, is standing in like this new representative of humanity. She hides him. She nurses him. And then she knows there's no way I can hide him anymore. So I got to do something that I do not want to do. But I remember a story that my father has told me, and his father has told him about our great, 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 72-time great grandfather Noah built an ark. And God was casting judgment down on the world, and God saved Noah through that ark. So what I'm going to do with what I have, I don't have gopher wood anymore. I've got papyri. I got some weeds. I can make a basket, but I do have pitch. I'll line that basket so it can float. I'm sticking my baby in there, and Lord, if you can, you save him. Now you imagine the pain of this woman. I don't think we think about this so often. The pain of this woman who's having to put her son, her three-month-old son, in the basket in the river Nile, which was considered a god. Knowing neighbor upon neighbor probably already lost their son. I'm going to take this baby. I don't want to do this. I've done everything that I can to keep this baby alive. I don't know what to do, and I'm in anguish wanting the Lord to do something, but I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to trust him. So I created this ark, and I'm sticking him in, and I'm putting him out there. Her faith was not absent of difficulty in her emotions and in her life. She was wrestling with what's going on. But what did God do? God preserved the deliverer of Israel in Moses' ark. His sister saw, she walks, he floats over. Pharaoh's daughter sees this child, has compassion on this child. Pharaoh grabs this child up, talks to Moses' sister. Moses is like, well, I know a nurse. And then God gives Moses and his mother the ability to grow up together. She nurses him till he's six. And the whole while, speaking to him, stories of who God is, stories of what the promise is, stories of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. So much so that he, when he grows up, does not even want to be counted among the rich, but aligns himself with the slave. Now, God is using all these things and showing we could spend a whole lot of time looking at how the reality of God's word is how he works all things together for good. Right? He's able to save in an ark from his wrath on the earth, and Noah doesn't have to do anything except sit in there. He's able to save from the wrath of mankind Moses in this little tiny basket boat and rescue him. And not only rescue him, he puts him into service for Pharaoh with a place where the best education is around. And as a son of Pharaoh, he's probably leading armies, learning what it means to be a military commander. All the education that he could need to lead a people. And the enemy is doing it for him. And obviously the story goes, Moses kills an Egyptian. He tries to take matters in his own hand. And God sends him out in the wilderness for 40 years to humble him. And he finally comes to the point where he's not prideful and arrogant anymore. He will follow the Lord and he goes back. And the rest is history. Plague after plague. Redemption of man, of Israel out of Egypt through an impassable sea. Red Sea splits. They go through, and that same water that let them through covered their enemies and brought them safety, kept God's people in the wilderness for 40 years, fed them, gave them water to drink. And God does all this. Now, these are not just stories. This is real life. And we see in it this contrast between God and the ruler of this world. One who desires life, one who desires oppression and death. One whose wisdom is foolish in comparison to the other. The wisdom of Pharaoh, what did that lead to? The death of his firstborn. Well, if I kill all these these Israelites, or at least take all the men out, we can have use of the women. And then he loses not only the slave labor, but he loses his own household. Mankind meant for evil, as Joseph says, God means for good. And this all comes from people who are acting out of faith. Jochebed believed and she acted out of faith. Moses believed and he acted out of faith. See, those who believe God, receive his grace, are preserved. God preserves all who receive his grace by faith in the new ark that is Jesus. Now, that's just not a play on words. Like, this is, for a long time, the Christian church, the church has believed that the ark of Noah was a foreshadowing from what God would do in Jesus. The ark of Moses is a foreshadowing of what God would do in Jesus. In fact, when Jesus comes on the scene, before he comes on the scene, in Matthew's gospel, when Joseph shows up and he's like, look, this woman's pregnant. I don't know about her story, but I don't want to shame her. I'm going to put her away quietly. I'm just, you know, this really hurts, but it is what it is. So we're just going to cover it over and move on. And what does God do? He sends an angel to him in a dream. And it says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which in the Hebrew means God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. And not only that, Matthew's like very clear to show how Jesus is fulfilling all of these things that have been happening for throughout history. He puts him into a town under a ruler who does exactly what Pharaoh does. Three wise men show up. Or we don't know actually how many. We just know three gifts. But some wise men show up and they tell Herod, where's the king? And Herod's like, I'm right here. And he goes, go kill that king. Follow those guys, kill that king. Oh, you can't find him? They tricked me? Okay. Kill all children 2 years and younger. All male children, 2 years and younger. Imagine the pain. God warns Joseph. God sends his son to Egypt. And he sits in Egypt until Herod dies. And then he pulls Jesus out of Egypt to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. And Jesus lives perfectly. He comes into a world that's bent on killing him. God himself inhabits humanity, the same humanity that is broken and is wanting to destroy itself, that wants nothing of what God wants, just wants themselves, just wants their own kingdom, just wants their own way of life, just wants their own pleasure. And as he goes in, he preserves his life until the right moment where he lays it down for us. Jesus, before he did lay down his life, was talking about a future day when judgment would come. And he says this, for as they were in the days of Noah, so there will be in the coming of Son of Man. Chapter 24, verse 37. For as those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. What is Jesus doing there? He's telling you there's an ark to get into and there's a judgment coming. That ark is himself. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, says this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He preserves those who are in him. In fact, when we revealed this new logo, we talked about the reality of our city here, Newark, right? We're not Newark. Nobody wants to be aligned with that city. We're Newark. The name was actually two words when it was established. You can see a bunch of different histories, but the ones who don't like Christianity, they shape it a little bit, but it was Scottish Presbyterians who came here and they labeled this place New Ark. Why did they say that? These are Puritans. These are people who are in love with Jesus. There is a New Ark available to any and all. We don't even have to build it. It's already been built for us. All we have to do is, by grace, receive it. And he rescues us. And that same ark will not only rescue us from the wrath that's coming, but he can rescue us from the pain we're living in right now. Peace on earth. He is the Prince of Peace. He can give you peace when your body does not feel it. When your soul is wrecked and wretched and twisting inside of you and anxiety is flying around, you can stop and say, Lord, I don't know how to manage this. I can't take care of my emotions. I don't know what to do, but I know that you save. So I believe that you are my Savior. Please rescue me and give me peace. Hallelujah. That's available to all from beginning to end. So my question for you today is this. Am I resting in the new ark? Look, faith is not absence of doubt. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Fear is. That which I give my attention to owns me. This is why over and over and over in the New Testament, Paul's continuing to remind us of who you are. He's calling us to reframe our mind, refresh our thinking, renew it. The writer of Hebrews, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Be encouraged if you're feeling disciplined, because God loves you. And in fact, when you look at sin in the Bible, who's the one who grieves over it? God does. And if you're grieving over your sin, what does that tell you? You're acting more like God than you are the world. Look, you don't need some guy who's studied a lot to give you what you need here today. I'm not that eloquent and I'm not that smart. What you need is the living God to touch your soul. Amen. To remind you that this Christian life is not complicated. It's extremely simple. It is just simply put your faith in Jesus. Take your situation and go, Jesus, I can't. I need you to do something here. And while I rest in my anxiety, I'm giving that to you. It's yours to take care of, yours to deal with. I'm giving it to you. Lord, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life, where my plan is. I don't know what my job should be. I don't know whatever it is. Lord, that's your problem, not mine. I put my eyes on you. And I have a choice. God loves choice. He's made us to choose. He wants us to choose him. And I can choose to look at my problems. I got my problems on this hand, and I can just look at it, and they can overclipse my God, or I can look at my God, and he can overclipse my problems. Say, Lord, this Christmas season, whatever's going on, you could have the best week of your life. That's awesome. Praise him. But for many, this is a dark time. And I don't think that's incidental. I think Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he wants to take what was absolutely beautiful, the birth of the Son of God, the incomprehensible, inexhaustible God, compressing himself into a helpless baby for us in our salvation. Rest in him. Lord, we trust you, we praise you, we thank you, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us two arcs that are examples of the true arc, which is you. Lord, we choose right now, though we've failed to choose before, we choose right now to trust you. We thank you for your timing, your work in our life, that you don't want us to be mushroom Christians who just sprout up overnight, fully mature, Lord, but you work slowly in us. That you're patient, that you're kind, that you're committed to what you've done, that you are able to save. We trust you, we praise you, in your name, amen.